We are teaching from Hebrews chapter 13. We'll finish this hour. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, your way of life. It includes your speech, but it's not mentioned, not delineating speech only, but the whole way of life. And be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. Okay, we are on our third head. The root of covetousness is the apostasy of the heart from God to creatures or the things of the world. The song from 1 John is very apropos. In Exodus 20:17, the commandment against covetousness, we've said before, requires moderation of us. And in Deuteronomy 22:21, also, it requires moderation in respect of all worldly goods. It requires submission to God. It requires acquiescence to God's will, love to His commandments, reliance on Him for our daily wants. And it requires contentment with God's provision. We looked at Matthew 6:19-34. But here we begin to think about turning our minds from covetousness to contentment, which is our third head, the duty, and I could say the duty and beauty of contentment, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. So we see covetousness linked with contentment. Contentment being the opposite of covetousness. The covetous person is never satisfied. The contented person is satisfied, and he can be satisfied. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You will remember, we mentioned last week, and in teaching from the letter to the Hebrews, I've mentioned it many times through the years, that some of these Hebrews that were in danger of being drawn back into the old temple worship, the temple not being destroyed as yet. In fact, it appears to me from what history I've been able to find that Paul probably died just about the same year that the temple, that Rome came and destroyed the temple, or it may have been the next year after Paul was taken off the scene. But some of them had suffered persecution, and pretty serious persecution, and had taken it and went on. Others had quailed before the persecution, because there was fierce persecution. The Apostle Paul if we get that far, we will read part of one of his speeches defending himself, in which he talks about his persecution. But discontent is a grievous sin against God. You remember God's fierce judgments on Israel coming through the wilderness for their murmurings. I won't go back to the Pentateuch, but we'll read from chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where in verse 9 chapter 10, the apostle writes, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also, talking about Israel in the wilderness, tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." They were malcontents. They were always complaining. Almost from the first week of the time that they came out of Egypt, they began to complain, and some of them wanting to go back to Egypt. For us to complain and be discontented impugns God's wisdom, as though He didn't know how to take care of us or what we need. We do want to remember that statements like this, demanding of us, rather than being covetous with exceedingly excessive desires after things or after place or money or power, those kinds of things, anything that is illicit, that's the opposite of being content. Be content with such things as you have. Now, obviously, if you were being roasted by Australian pygmies, you wouldn't be content with that. And this is not talking about extremes. This is talking about people in a normal mode of life, where you have a home and you're going to work and you're living and you're raising your children and you're worshiping and serving the Lord and so forth. It is wise not to set your hearts. The world will tell you, now you need to set goals, because you won't ever amount to anything if you don't set goals. Well, your first goal and your highest goal is, as we have read there in verse 34 of Matthew 6, to seek ye first. That means first not numerically, but first in order of importance above everything else. Seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and look to God to provide for you. He provides. He gave the several illustrations. He provides for the flowers of the field. He provides for the birds of the air, and so forth and so on. He provides for everything that lives. Nothing that lives does not have a provision that has been made for it by God. It doesn't make any difference what kind of critter it is. So we are to, at the top of everything else, we have God. The highest thing in our thoughts, the highest thing in our affections, is not our wives or husbands, not our children, it's not our bank account, it's not our property. You get to the place, when you get up around my age, that if you've got property, then it becomes a kind of a nuisance. You wish, like when you died, it could just go invisible and disappear. Because now you've got to decide what to do with the property and how to handle that and so forth. But God is to be at the top of our list concerning everything. It denies God's goodness if we do not find contentment as though he is cruel and unfeeling, uncaring, doesn't really love his own children, doesn't really know how to take care of them. It is rebellion against God's government. Our will against His. Rejecting His divine, providential government of His creatures. So I don't think I do that. I don't want to do that well. Then you're more or less content. Remember, the Christian has a basis for contentment. His basis for contentment is that he has a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Creator, is his Savior. Peace abides with him. He doesn't have to get all excited and run out in the yard screaming, "Oh, I can't do this, I can't do this anymore," and so forth. Like, of course, some of you mothers may get almost to that state sometimes. But the lesson for you from that is you are not holding a firm enough government over your children. Before they drive you to the place that you want to run out in the yard screaming, "I can't stand it," is the time to take control and use the means of discipline that will bring them into subjection. And you need to do that day by day, every day. And by the time they're a few years old, they will be under a habit of obedience, and your life will be much more peaceful. I remind you of a woman, a historical woman, who I don't remember how many children she had. Seemed like it was 19. Is that right, Sam, for Susanna Wesley? And the sound, the obnoxious sound of crying, the quote is, was almost never heard in the house. She didn't put up with it. I didn't put up with it in my house. And any of my children can tell you that. Even when the rod was used, they stopped crying practically immediately when the rod was quit being laid on them. Children can be trained. And they should be trained for their benefit. So they learn how to control themselves. Learn how to get along with people. Learn that they can't have their way about everything. Learn that they can't boss daddy and mama. The vast majority of two-year-olds have daddy and mama in firm control. And it certainly should not be that way. Daddies and mamas, it is your duty to give your children the blessing of bringing them into subjection to your will. Now, I know that none of you here are moral monsters, and you're not wanting to harm your children, and it is hurtful to have to spank them. I have feelings also. None of you know what a sentimentalist I am, like my wife does. She knows. The children have some cause to know, but not like my wife does. I am a sentimentalist. It was not fun to me to have to spank the children, but it was absolutely necessary. And I remembered having a firm daddy, and it never seemed to me like it bothered him to whip me, but I know it did, because the worst whipping I ever got from him was when he thought I had endangered my life by driving a pickup across the field and across the creek where I could have turned it over and rolled it down the embankment, and then I was off swimming in the pond, which I wasn't supposed to do. And when I saw him walking across the pond, Sue's daddy was there, Uncle Dick was there, I think Uncle Tommy was there. And I think his Uncle Dick saw Daddy walking across the field first. He said, J.T., I think you better get your clothes on. I see your daddy coming. If Daddy was scared enough to walk that mile from the house down there across the field looking for me, it was bad. Because that's the worst whipping I ever got. He was scared I had done something foolish that I was strictly told not to do. I blamed Sue's daddy and Uncle Dick because they were there swimming in that new pond and invited me to come in with them. But I knew better. I had disobeyed. Thought you might enjoy that. As I recall, that's the last whipping I ever had from Daddy. I was about 14, 15 at that time. Well, getting back on track. The contentment that is here urged is based on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, how do you know that? We'll read verses 7 and 8. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ, whatever Paul was teaching, Christ is at the head and at the bottom of it. He is the reason for teaching it. The only reason that we can have a settled peace is the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin and our punishment, suffered God's wrath, and its entire punishment demanded by the law for every sin that we, whom God saves and made His children, have committed. That is a peace that doesn't change. No matter how many failures we make, that peace doesn't change. The work has been done. Judicially, we have been made God's children by adoption. We have been brought to the faith of children, believing God, wanting to please God, seeking to walk after God, walking day by day with the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We may feel that we do a very pitiful job of it. I know I do feel that way. But still, if people observe our lives outwardly, they will have to admit that we are seeking to live righteous lives. We are being faithful to our Lord, and sins that we commit in general are not the large outstanding sins that cry for church discipline and so forth. Most of them are mental sins that we're ashamed of. But we have a ground for peace. But to deny, to be discontented, is to deny God's divine sovereign rulership. It's the clay thinking it right to tell the potter how to shape it. Let me interject here. You remember that these pagan rulers, say in the time of Daniel, or any time previous in history to that, since the flood, and no doubt it's that way before, mighty kings of whatever nation that had great power, pagan kings, it was dangerous to have, if you were a servant of theirs, to look sad. Because they were usually considered gods. And for you to look sad was to say that you were not satisfied with their rule. And they, some of them, if you were out of favor with them, would have you put to death just for having a sad look on your face. Well, God is the provident God. He governs everything and everybody. And so, for us to remain in discontent is indeed a reflection against what God is doing. So, well, I don't like to suffer. None of us likes to suffer. But we Christians know that whatever place of suffering we have been put into, have come into, usually through our stupidity and ignorance, or the combination of that, and maybe covetousness or other things together, God has let us get there and sovereignly directed that we get there without being the direct cause to teach us. To teach us that sin is wrong. Or to teach us that we're not going to live forever. Or to teach us whatever He intends to teach us. But if we're dying with cancer, we still should have contentment and peace with our God. And when there's upset in the family, as soon as we can get our passions under control, we should be at peace with our God and be seeking to amend things to what they ought to be and asking God's help in that matter. But we need to always remember that our position with God has not changed. No matter how big a fool we make of ourselves, no matter what kind of sin that we fall into or run into stupidly, our position does not change. We're justified in the Lord Jesus Christ if we are real believers. And that's not anything that causes people to be antinomians. Antinomians are antinomians because they want to be. The real believer wants to be righteous and wants to live righteously, but sometimes he's overcome. To not be content quarrels with God's providence then. And besides that, it is high treason against the King of the universe, who is deserving of our best and highest worship, and we make ourselves seem, even deserving to ourselves, worthy of God's wrath. Well, if there's anything that you can do to stop that noise, somebody put a stop to it. Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you, Will. Don't run and get us an ice cream. The contentment here urged is not based on fatalism. We're not Muslims. It's based on resting on the sovereign goodness of God, being pleased with what pleases Him. If it pleases God for us to have a hard trial, I'm not talking about Him being funny and jumping up and down with joy because we're hurting, but if that is what He brings us into, then that is there for some purpose, and we are to learn from it and learn to avoid the things that bring us into those kind of trials. We want to be pleased always with the goodness of God, remembering that He is good and He is never ungood, and He is never taking what we would say physical, emotional, or emotional pleasure in our pains and griefs. But we want to be pleased with what pleases God, and anything short of this is sin, because it is the opposite of the ideal to which the holy apostle, the holy imprisoned apostle, directs us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, we notice as we read that there is an implication of forms of covetousness that we are to be freed from. Let me go back to the context here, all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Let as many servants this identifies who he's talking to. Slaves, as are under the yoke. If you were a slave under the yoke, and we are all slaves to God, to Christ, count their own masters worthy of all honor. If God puts you in a hard place, do you still count Him worthy of all honor? Well, you should. If it was true of men in the physical sense, then certainly it's true of us towards God. That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort in this wretched, ungodly nation that uses the concept of slavery to absolutely trample on the white race. All of the preachers are denying this. All of the preachers are denying this. Oh, these white men had slaves, as if the blacks didn't. As if the blacks weren't the one catching the other blacks and selling them into slavery. But at any rate, God says that you are, when we are made slaves, we are to honor our slave owner. If he is a believer. And preachers are supposed to be teaching that instead of denying it and lying against it. If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, covetousness after false philosophy is what's in view here in verse 4. And 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, covetousness is in view here. From such withdraw thyself. And now we get the command for the opposite. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There's no gain in this other stuff, in the false philosophies, and all the things that they seem to promise. And He reminds us, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. No matter how much anybody has heaped up, they're going out empty. They came into this world with nothing, and they'll go out with nothing. Not even anything that they can hold on to. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, again, this is not saying everything that would be involved. As I told you in the first hour, these statements that sound too large are more or less taking it for granted that we know that people have to work. We know they have to earn money in order to live, to buy food. What God is saying is, keep your heart set on Him. Trust in Him. We trust God to see to it that the fathers and husbands have work to do. And that they have work to do so that they can have an income to provide for their family. So their hearts should be set. As Christians, your heart is not set on your job. It's not set on your dollars and cents hourly wage or salaried wage. And as I said earlier, for the sake of those who weren't here, it's not wrong to seek a higher wage or to get a better paying job. But whatever you're doing for income, for a living, for the family, your heart should be set on God first of all and above all. If you have whatever job you have, you can thank your God for it because providentially He put you in the way of that. Providentially, everything that went down for you to be in that place and have that job, God was working so that you would be there. And so your contentment level should always be in God and be pretty much at peace with God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, one more page. Not that I speak, go back a little bit. Those things, verse 9, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. How is He the God of peace? Christ Jesus made peace with God for us. Christ Jesus effected a peace between Jew and Gentile believers. The Jews of this world, who still think they're Jews, whether they are not at peace with Christians. Doesn't make any difference what some of their rabbis say. They're just like Roman Catholic Church trying to be at peace with Protestants. What they want is control. What they want is get power over you. They're not at peace with you. They hate you. They hate your God. They hate your Christ. They hate your truth. But you be at peace with God. And you'll be trying to be at peace with everyone else. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They were providing for him while he was in bonds. And he had gotten to the place that he was concerned about his physical state, but something had happened and their care had flourished again. But now verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. He was not actually destitute as yet, but he could see the thing going downhill evidently. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he goes on, I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then when he makes that statement, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the tip-off to what he means by that I can do all things is in the last part, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He can do all things that he needs to do concerning the worship of Christ, trying to serve Christ, and so forth. But one of those things is that he remains contented even when his food supply and clothing supply is becoming minimized, and he's getting down to the place where soon he will be suffering for it. Still, he can be at peace. He could be at peace when he was hungry. There were times when he was hungry. There were times when he was almost in despair. There were times when he was in tears of concern. And yet, he was always at peace with God. Remember what Timothy said. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. But one of those words, I don't remember if it's food or raiment, but it encompasses also a measure of welfare that includes your housing, your being out of the weather and out of the storms and so forth. Well, I need to hurry, so I will not prolong this particular thought. Discontent is contrary to our prayers. How do we conclude a real prayer? When we say everything we have to say and ask for the needs for everybody that we can think of or have time to think of, and everything that we need to pray for, we say, Heavenly Father, I've made known all of these things, but what I want above all is for Your will to be done. Thy will be done. To make my heart content with what Your will is. The vast majority of the time, our praying is to get ourselves accommodated to God. You don't pray to change God. You don't change God. You pray and plead as a supplicant, a mendicant, and God is going to do what He wants. But you have already satisfied yourself and are at peace with God that whatever He gives, He's still your God. You're still going to worship Him. You're at peace with Him and content in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, when you have God for your God and God for your companion and God for your eternity, you can't be too disappointed. We want God to give or withhold as suits Him. We know that He knows best, don't we? So we leave it with Him to aid us and to glorify Himself. And yet, being weak things, as we are, having left it all to His will, sometimes it is hard to accept His will. But we do. And the more mature you come in your faith, the more quickly you make it a habit to be willing for God to have His will, whatever He brings upon you. Now, this is the very opposite of the discontent of the covetous person. And if we cannot be content, then it, ourselves, content enough for to say, "Thy will be done," then we would be lying to say it. But how sweet the pillow of faith in God when we can have settled contentment in His love through the Lord Jesus Christ. God never stops loving His children. And He is certainly going to save His children. Now there's one other thing that I want to just point at here in Hebrews 13 in the last verse. So that we may boldly say, being content, having this aura of contentment over our soul and our spirit, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." The great God of heaven and earth works so in our spirits. Well, there was one more page, but we will let that go and thank God for the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and contentment. I don't know exactly how to associate them, but contentment comes out of that peace that God has effected with our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless all here to eventually know that peace. Most people, even most who claim to be Christians, do not have that peace. And many of them, simply because their preachers are not preaching Christ and the fullness of His work, so that the people have grounds to know that all of their sin is dealt with, so that they can be at peace with Christ.